Now, last time we were looking at verses 2 through to verse 8 of chapter 3, and there the Apostle Paul was speaking about his own natural weakness, his own natural inabilities, his smallness, and he uses language that very much describes his own spiritual poverty in the sight of God. And we commented that if ever there was a man who could attain to the heavenly places, either by his intellect or through his religious zeal and adherences, then Paul would have been that man. And yet, he places no boasting in what he was as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a true Jew. He bases all of his confidence and the access that he has unto God and the seat that is his in the heavenly places, it is entirely by the grace of God. That Paul has had that intervention of God in his life. And he is an heir of salvation because of the outstanding mercy of God in his life. Paul would speak about his weakness and his smallness and would say, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints." Paul in no way would boast in the flesh, but rather he gloried in the grace of God. We saw further how Paul, having received this grace and had this power effectually given to him by the Spirit, he now fulfills the ministry to which God had called, equipped, and ordained him to. And he was going to be ordained to be a gospel preacher, surprisingly, to the Gentiles. And when we think about what was happening at the end of chapter 2, Paul has been speaking about how Jew and Gentile alike would be brought together in one, in Christ, Christ breaking down the middle wall of partition, and so that the Gentiles would be full citizens of heaven. And Paul had that privilege, and he counted it a privilege, to be bringing the gospel to these Gentiles. In his previous, his previous life, before he was converted, he would never have envisaged such a thing. He would never have willingly put himself forward to do such a thing. Because as far as he was concerned, that God was only interested in the Jews. Well, Paul finds himself in prison, and we find that he is doing this willingly because of his desire to preach Christ to the Ephesian church, of whom a large proportion were Gentiles. And then thirdly, we considered the substance of the preaching that Paul brought. He's not so much interested in the current affairs. He's not so much interested in the social thinking of the day or the philosophies that were paramount amongst the Greeks at that time. He brought to them, these very different people to himself, the thing that was necessary. And so whether he's preaching to Jews or to Gentiles, he preaches to them the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so that is where we left off last time. Paul reminding the Gentiles, these Ephesian believers, that he has set before them the exceeding riches of the Saviour. But tonight I want us to move on and look at verses 9 through to 12. And probably have to give you a disclaimer to say that there's no way that we could really fathom and to fully exhaust what we have here. But we will do our best with the help of God. As we come to verse 9, we read this. "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." And that's very much linking to what has gone before. And Paul has come to be preaching Christ and the unsearchable riches. And so as part of that, he is going to be making known to them something which had up until this point been somewhat hidden. Now as we look at verse 9, we see that There is mention made of things being a mystery before the foundation of the world, and Paul is referring to the eternal purposes of God in salvation. Now, it's not the only time Paul refers to this, but we could turn back to chapter 1 and verse 4, and there we see Paul starting this epistle by saying this: according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. It is the purpose of God that he would have a people that were holy, blameless, and filled with love. And this was determined before this world was created, as we read in verse 9, by Jesus Christ. So before this world had ever been brought together, God had a plan to have a people unto himself. Now, when we think about that plan didn't have to be modified. It didn't have to be re-looked at once again. The plans didn't have to be brought out and modified in some way. That plan was in place even before Adam sinned, and then the whole prosperity of Adam fell with him. There was a plan of salvation or redemption put in place, devised, worked out before this world was created. And when we think about this great plan of redemption, this plan of God's salvation, it is, throughout the majority of the scriptures, hidden to some extent. It's not it's not absent, it's there, but it's veiled. It is not as plain as it would be now that Paul is preaching it in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. When we look back at the Old Testament, we have various things that we could read about. We could read about the sacrifices and the ceremonial law, those things that God had prescribed in how his people should approach him, how they should come to him. And so you have the various offices that were set up. You have the office of priest and prophet and king. And when we think about some of the great festival days of the Jewish people, they were there to teach the people, to prepare the people, but in many ways it was a mystery to them. For example, the high priest, on that day of atonement, he would enter into the Holy of Holies. Many things happened on that day, and yet they did it in faith, believingly. And it was a day shrouded in mystery. What was going to take place in the Holy of Holies? What was the significance of that sprinkling of blood all over the place? What was the purpose of the scapegoat being taken out into the wilderness? In many ways, it was hidden as to what it was all about. But now these things come into the fullness of light. They had been there in the world, but now it's being shown not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. God is going to manifest and reveal this mystery. That word fellowship could also mean communicate. God is going to communicate this mystery to this world. And it all comes about through what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Now, when we think about the Jews, they had more light than the Gentiles. They had more revelation than the Gentiles. It was unto the Jews that were committed the oracles of God. It was unto the Jews that the prophets would speak. And it was unto the Jews that they had the word of God and the privileges of being called the people of God. But now this mystery of Christ is made known fully and completely to them. And it's to all people. And so it's not just confined to the Jews. It is for the Jews and the Gentiles alike. Now, as we look back and we have our understanding and our eyes open to the things of God, we can see Christ having fulfilled these things. We can look back and we can see of those many things in the past that took place and see the gospel there and see the work of Christ there being anticipated. But now it's been fully revealed. Now, if we were to come into the building later on this evening, around about midnight, when it's dark, no lights on, imagine there's no street lights outside, no light pollution anywhere, you come into the building and you won't see anything. Now, you could come to the conclusion, well, all the pews have been taken and the carpet has been removed. And somebody says to you, well, why do you think that? Well, I can't see them. They must not be there. Well, when you then turn the lights on, you see that they are there. Well, I hope they're there. And the carpet is still there. And it's because you can now see. There is a revelation of something that was previously hidden. And the same thing goes for the eternal plan of God. It has been there since the beginning, hidden, glimpses of it, but now in its fullness and its glory, as Christ has come, being the light of the world, these things are now seen much more clearly. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, he makes this point. He says, though we look through a glass darkly, and then we shall see it in its fullness. Christ has come, gospel is preached, and the purposes of God in saving Jews and Gentiles are now fully revealed. And so this Ephesian church that was predominantly Gentile, Paul, as the apostle to the Gentiles and a preacher of the gospel to them, in the great purposes and plans of God, is bringing this revelation to them in its wonder and in its fullness. Now, when we think about this and apply it to ourselves, we can perhaps, and if we think back to the time before we were converted, we perhaps had heard a number of gospel messages. We had heard the Lord's words spoken and preached week after week. And yet the things that we heard were hidden to us. We didn't understand them. We didn't see their relevance. We didn't see the necessity of the things that we were hearing. But in the grace of God, when the Spirit of God worked effectually in our lives, brought life where there was death, brought light where there had been darkness, the Spirit breathing upon the word brings life to it, and so that message becomes alive and it becomes essential, and that which had been hidden is now revealed. And when we think about that, that message may have been the same message preached week after week, but now by the power of God it has been illuminated. And so we find in verse 9, that thing that had been hidden is now revealed. And it's all part of the eternal purposes of God. Moving on to verse 10, we read this, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. As we think about the dealings and the workings of God, we can have a very limited and small view of it. And that is to be expected, because we are finite. We are bound by time and place. We cannot be in two places at once, although that may be quite useful. We are restricted. We are finite. And we can only see and be part of a very, very small part of the great work that God is doing in Christ in this world to bring about the eternal purpose. I remember singing a chorus in Sunday school. Perhaps you know it. Jesus bids us shine with a clear, pure light, like a little candle burning in the night. In this world of darkness, we must shine, you in your small corner and I in mine. Jesus bids us shine, first of all, for him. Well, he sees and knows it. If our light grows dim, he looks down from heaven to see us shine, you in your small corner and I in mine. And we can very often be in that state of being, as it were, in our own small corner. In devices, we are in a very small corner of the kingdom of God. We cannot see very far. We're only acquainted with other things that are happening in a very limited sense. But here we are shown in this 10th verse that whilst we may not see all that God is doing in this world at this time, there is a heavenly audience bearing witness and observing and gazing upon and rejoicing in the manifold wisdom of God being displayed. And as God in Christ is working in the church, this is being gazed upon in the heavenly realm. When we think about the manifold wisdom of God, that word manifold, it can also mean multiformed or multicoloured. It's speaking of depth and breadth to it. That will come out later when you come to the end of chapter 3. But when we think about what God is doing, what God has purposed, it's not one dimensional. It is rich and deep. And when we look at what God is doing in the church, what do we see? We see massive diversity. We see massive diversity in terms of ethnicity, intellect, age, popularity, wealth, sins from which people have been saved, different backgrounds, different outlooks, different nations, different tongues, different tribes, etc. There is a massive diversity in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet despite this magnificence of diversity, there is a beautiful unity. This diverse people and group is brought together in the church. Now, when we think about that, it is a wonderful unity to behold. Now, it is true to say that the world does strive for its unities and its alliances and its confederations, but those alliances and confederations and unions are always based upon compromise and upon finding the lowest common denominator. In other words, what are the very basics that we can agree on? What are the very basic principles to which we can ascribe to? But in the church, the universal church of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not talking necessarily about denominations and all that kind of thing now, but what we are in Christ as the church as a whole, there is unity in one thing. We are in Christ. It is a wonderful thing to behold. Every single believer, every single local church has something that unifies them. The Lord Jesus Christ. So we may be different this evening. We may come from different backgrounds. We may even speak different languages, although that's not the case for us here this evening. But we could have all of these differences, but we could have one thing in common, that we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. And we've been brought in one in Him. Now, sometimes you will find and you will discover that somebody is a Christian. And it may be that it's not through any conversation that you've had, but it's just a feeling and a sense that you have that that person is a believer. There's something about them that you say to yourself, I wonder if they're the Lord's. I wonder if they're a brother and sister in Christ. Now, I remember we were on a holiday a few years back, and we went to some fun park for children, and there were animals and things like that, and we were in the playground area waiting for Felicity to finish on the swings and slides, and Margaret got talking to a lady, and was talking about normal stuff that mums talk about in playgrounds, no spiritual conversation, nothing about who we were really, where we were from, what we were doing, just general conversation. However, both of us marked and wondered afterwards, well, we do wonder if that lady was a Christian, just the way she was acting and behaving. Well, it turned out 6 months later, we were going to the induction service at Emmanuel Church for Simon Green, and there was this lady and her children and her husband. And Margaret and this lady recognised each other, but couldn't really work out how they knew each other. And then it suddenly twigged. They'd met in that play park in Suffolk. She was a child of God, after all. There was something about her that brought unity. There was something about her. It was what Christ had done in her heart. And amongst the people of God, there is definite diversity, but there's also unity. And there should be increasing unity amongst the people of God. The psalmist would write, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments. As the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended upon the mountain of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life, forevermore." And so whilst we're different, we are brought together in Christ. When we think about unity, having people all look the same, that's not unity, that's what we might describe as being uniformity. And it's very weak kind of unity. It's quite an intolerant kind of unity, because it doesn't tolerate differences or diversities. The unity the scriptures teach demonstrate that there is diversity, there's Jew and Gentile, there's male and female, there's rich and poor, high and low, sinners of all backgrounds and hues, but they are brought together in one in Christ. And in the glories of heaven, in their revelation we read about the people praising God, and there they will be from all tribes, tongues, kindreds and nations, praising the Lamb that was slain. And it's only in the church that the eternal purposes of God are seen. And this heavenly host, they are looking down, they are observing what God is doing, and they're seeing it in its panorama, its width and its depth and its height, and they are seeing the amazing extent and accomplishment of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. And whilst we may just see just a little, there they are in the heavenlies, seeing the purposes of God being fulfilled. Another reason why the heavenly host are there gazing and worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ is that they themselves do not share in that redemption, but they are reveling and rejoicing in what God has done for sinners. They are overwhelmed as to how the Lord could have mercy upon such people as us. And they are rejoicing that God is full of grace. Peter would write, "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." It is all part of this great purpose of God in saving sinners. Sinners from every background and hue. When we think and move on and just look briefly at verse 12, we've already covered the eternal purpose already, but in verse 12, "In Christ, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him." Remember how Paul is writing to these Ephesian believers? They are probably under the impression that they are somehow lesser citizens, that they do not have the same privileges and rights. Paul has already been dealing with that, and he's now going to tell them that they have boldness, or they are to come with boldness, and they have access with confidence to God. Wonderful things have occurred. Because of what Christ has done, there is a result and outflowing to the people of God. Where there had been separation and alienation, there is now union and access. There is now not just access, but confident access. We can approach boldly. Now this isn't presumptuous here. That is removed because we find that the way has been established and opened by the Saviour. Now when you go home tonight and you get to your front door, you will have access to your home, but you can go into your home with boldness and confidence. Why? Because it's your home. You have the keys. You have the right to live in that house. You wouldn't go to your neighbour's house with the same attitude. You wouldn't go with a key and open the door and walk in and go and sit down because you don't have that same privilege. When we think about what we have in Christ, we can come with boldness to the throne of God. How could we do so? How can we go as sinners into the sight of God? Well, our sin has been dealt with. The Lord Jesus Christ has died for our sin. He has borne our sin. He suffered for our sin. Our sin has been removed as far as the east is from the west. When we think about our good works, they're like filthy rags. But yet what Christ does to us is clothes us in his robe of righteousness. And so we stand whole and complete. And we also have our Saviour by our side who can point to his hands and to his feet and show that payment and atonement has been made. He's also our high priest. He will speak for us. He will intercede on our behalf. So when we don't know what to say, he is there to speak for us. And we have been enlivened and we will be enlivened by the Spirit of God. That is why we can come. Is there anything that we've done? No, it's all of Christ. Now that's not the case for the unregenerate or unbeliever. They have no right to approach. They have no confidence in coming. And any confidence they have of the flesh will quickly evaporate away when they will be rejected. But not for the child of God. We have in Christ great access to the Father. And it comes through that gift of faith, that God-given faith. In Christ we have that great reversal of the catastrophic events of Eden. But in Christ, Eden is restored. That communion is restored in Christ. Prior to the fall, Adam enjoyed walking with God in the cool of the day. Now in Christ we have fellowship and communion with him. God has made us to be a relational being, and that is accomplished in Christ. And whilst his people are very different, they have very many different backgrounds, they have sinned in different ways, yet all of that has been dealt with in Christ, and they come as one in him. May the Lord apply these things to our hearts, and may we rejoice in the great gospel and great purposes of God in salvation.